We are delighted to have Andrew Sachs continuing to open up for us the book of Ezekiel. We're going to continue in reading in Ezekiel, and I'm going to invite Sean Gavin, one of our 19 to 24 leaders, to come and read for us from Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Is it not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, where you have gone? I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you all from the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour out my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land, and I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will settle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The city that was lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
If you've got a Bible, please turn to Ezekiel 36. We're going to be mainly there. But as before, I'm going to try and give a bit of a sweep of where Ezekiel fits into the overall Bible story. So we're going to start in Deuteronomy, then we'll get to Ezekiel, and then we're going to go to John at the end. Before, I promised to show you the craft as by way of recap of yesterday. So this is yesterday. It doesn't quite fit me because my head's too big. But we are sheep. And if you're a sheep, you need a good shepherd, not a fake one. And of course, Jesus is the best, best shepherd. And on that note, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Lord Jesus tells us that his sheep know his voice and they hear him and they follow. And we pray that will be true of us today as we come to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, what is the most important command in the Bible? It's actually pretty easy to answer that question because Jesus was asked it, and obviously he's right. He said, you've got to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to know the most important commandment, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's a very simple commandment. Put God first, love him with everything. Interestingly, I guess many Christians think love your neighbours yourself is important. That's number two. Many in our secular culture think that love yourself is the most important. That's number zero. I mean, that isn't important. But love God with everything. And the logic of it is this, that God is one, and so love the Lord your God with all. The point is that being a Christian is much simpler than being a polytheist. So if you lived in the ancient world and you had a whole load of different gods, like in the Greek pantheon, for example, you had Zeus and Apollo, the god of music, and Aphrodite, the god of love. And so, well, what do you do if you're writing a love song? You're about to propose to somebody. Well, you've got to keep Zeus happy and you've got to keep Apollo happy with your melody, but you want to keep Aphrodite happy with the chances of romance blossoming. And so you're sort of torn in different directions trying to please different gods at the same time. That's very complicated. And I guess, you know, we have a version of polytheism, don't we, in our own lives when we're trying to please all of the people all of the time. So trying to please my friends, trying to please my sexual appetite, trying to please my boss. It's much simpler, says the Bible, just to try to please God. If you've only got one person to please, then you can please him with everything. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. And actually, I did a little bit of Hebrew yesterday. My Hebrew is terrible, but I did try hard in preparation for Keswick. And there's a little bit of Hebrew here that actually, literally, it says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your very much. I love that. With all of your very much, all of your everything. But the point is that we don't, do we? And that's the ideal, to be single-minded, to be wholehearted, you could say, in service of the Lord. But we don't. None of us have been. I love the story of, again, I mentioned Dick Lucas, I think, earlier in the week. Dick Lucas, the preacher now in his late 90s, I love listening to his earlier sermons. He talks about the importance of English etiquette. He's quite a well-spoken gentleman. And a few years ago, or many years ago now, he went round to someone's house from church, and he said she had baked a rather delicious chocolate cake. And she asked me if I'd like a slice of this cake. Actually, I'd rather have liked all of it. But I certainly didn't say so. It would have been most impertinent. So I accepted a slice, and then I hoped that she might offer me a second slice. Very English. We come to God and we say, God, would you like a slice of my life? He says, no thanks, I'd like all of it. We're a bit shocked at that. God, that's not very English. It's a bit rude of you. But God wants everything. And I love this verse because it says it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just an emotional thing. It's not just a volitional thing, a will thing. It's all of us all together. I think sometimes, certainly I read as an early Christian, that do you remember that train? Maybe you saw it in the old little leaflets for new Christians. There was a train that went facts, faith, feelings. And so the idea is you're meant to put facts at the front of the train and then faith in the facts, and then your feelings follow. It's actually not biblical. I don't know who came up with that train. It's not how we work, is it? Be nice if, you know, we were just entirely rational, driven by our brains, but we're not. We're driven by what we love and by what we want, as well as what we think. And often people will adjust what they think to bring in line with what they want. And the Bible says, I want you to love God with all of those things, with your thinking, with your feeling, with your wanting. And we don't. And so in Deuteronomy, Moses gives the people this commandment, but even as he gives it to them, he knows that they're not going to be able to keep it. In fact, God says rather wistfully in the previous chapter, oh, if only they had hearts to be inclined to fear me and keep my commandments. One of my friends often uses the expression, I wish, you know, you talk about something, wouldn't it be great if, I wish, this is God saying, I wish that they loved me with everything, all of the time, and they don't. And God knows that we don't. And so what are we going to do with people who are wayward to help us to love God with everything? Well, Deuteronomy has an answer to that as well. So let me read on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Make hats out of them. You know, anything you can do to get this word into you. That's what Keswick's about, isn't it? Let's just devote ourselves to God's word so that what we have coming into us is God's truth, and then maybe we'll love him more. It's a good strategy. These words are to be always in our mouths. There's that verse in the beginning of Joshua where he says that keep this book of the law always on your lips. And I didn't really understand what that meant until last year when James Hamilton from the States was over in the UK. And he explained the reason the word's on your lips is because you're always saying it. So a way to get the Bible into your head is to say it a lot. It's my privilege today to be saying it. But why don't you do that in your quiet time, your daily devotions? Why don't you say out loud the Bible? Why don't you? One Old Testament lecturer I knew in Australia, a guy called Barry Webb, used to write out a verse from his morning devotional time, put it in his top pocket, and then whenever he was sort of wandering around campus, didn't have anything to do between A and B, he'd pull out the verse and just read it to himself. And I think we all thought he was a bit eccentric. We thought he was sort of muttering under his breath. And then we found out that he was just saying scripture over and over again to get it into himself. And that's a great strategy, isn't it? If only I could have more of the Bible in me, maybe that would help me to love God with everything. But you know, that doesn't always work either, amazingly. It's kind of pertinent to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was born, 30 years before his vision. We found out it was his 30th birthday on Monday. And 30 years before that day, the day of Ezekiel's birth, it was the year that the book of the law was rediscovered by a guy called Hilkiah. Under the reign of Josiah. Now, this is absolutely amazing. This is God's people, but somehow they drifted so far from God that they'd even forgotten there was a Bible. So they weren't reading it. It was just tucked away in some storeroom. And then this guy called Hilkiah, he just found it. Imagine if like there's the only one Bible in the world and it's in the back of a storeroom and you are the person to find it. I mean, it's just a mind-blowing idea. It reminds me of the story of Tischendorf, the German scholar. He was traveling in the Sinai Peninsula and went to St. Catherine's Monastery, and some monks were there and they were sort of warming themselves. And to try and light the fire, you need kindling or something to get the fire going. And so they had a bunch of old sort of bits of scraps of paper in a basket, some of which had been used to light fires. And Tischendorf, because he was a scholar of the classics, he looked into this sort of fire-lighted basket and discovered that turns out to be, at that time, the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. It's now known as Codex Sinaiticus. And he basically said, please do not use this to light your fire. I'll give you all of my money just to have this manuscript. Imagine being the person to find, just laid aside, God's word. And so, as Ezekiel was born, they rediscover the law. And Josiah, he's the king at the time, he's a good king. Josiah sets about to reform the country. And they repent and they tear down idols and they start celebrating the Passover again, which they'd forgotten about, celebrating God's rescue through the blood of a lamb to bring them out of Egypt to the promised land. He brought about a reformation in Israel, like the reformation that happened in Europe 500 years ago. They all went back to the Bible. You think, well, that will help. Surely we got hearts that drift away from God, but surely if we go back to Scripture, that's the answer. I think that would be my default answer. I guess that's a Keswick answer, isn't it? We're all about the Word of God here. But this is a shocking thing to say at Keswick. It turns out that even the Word of God is not enough. I know that sounds like a heresy, so stay with me. I'll say more. But they find a Bible. They even try to do what the Bible says on a radical scale. If you read about Josiah, he doesn't hold back. He really goes for it. But it isn't enough. And we pick up in Ezekiel then. Here are people who've refound a Bible, but they still don't love God. Look again at verse 16 of chapter 36. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Instead of loving God, their lives were like a used tampon. It's quite shocking, isn't it? I don't really want to say that out loud. That's what Ezekiel says. He's quite blunt. I found this little comment helpful, by the way, and I've mentioned before Christopher Wright's commentary. He's really excellent on Ezekiel. He says this in a little footnote. It's important to note that the relevant chapter in Leviticus dealing with this form of uncleanness, the uncleanness of menstruation, is perfectly gender-balanced. Leviticus 15 deals with male uncleanness caused by discharges and then deals with female uncleanness. This needs to be said in view of the common misunderstanding that a woman's menstrual uncleanness was an example of gender oppression. I found that helpful. So it's not particularly getting at women. It's just saying that men and women, there's just things about us that are unclean ritually. And not just ritually and ceremonially unclean, but in the awful things that people do to each other. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 22, just to get a feel for it. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, will you judge her? Will you judge this city of bloodshed? Confront her with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst, defiles herself by making idols. You've become guilty because of the blood you have shed and become defiled by the idols you have made. He says, you've treated father and mother with contempt. You've oppressed the foreigner. You've ill-treated the fatherless and the widow. You've despised my holy things. You've desecrated my Sabbath. I mean, it's a whole catalogue of sins, religious sins, moral sins, social sins. God says, you're filthy morally. And so they got kicked out of the promised land. Of course. God was right to do this. He's not overreacting. There's a rather colourful image in the book of Leviticus that says the land vomited them out. I used to call it the land of milk and honey, but to get our heads around that, I used to call it the land of sticky toffee pudding, because basically if you boil milk with honey, that's what you get. That's how you make the sauce for sticky toffee pudding. In other words, it's a really great place to live, a place with sticky toffee pudding anywhere, everywhere. And then the land of sticky toffee pudding vomits them. Which for parents will also have connections with sticky toffee pudding, I guess. God was right to judge them. And you think, well, the solution then is repentance, surely. Turn back to God. And that's kind of right. There's a lot about that in Ezekiel, actually. And particularly in Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm trying to do a little bit of a survey, and we'll get back to chapter 36 in a minute. In the beginning of chapter 18, there's this proverb that they quote, they love to quote. And it goes like this. The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The parents eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And basically what it means is, it's all our parents' fault. You know, they did bad stuff, and then we bear the consequence of it. And that's not fair. Like our parents were really evil and they got kicked out into exile and we're really good. And why do we have to face the consequences that they faced? God is unjust in punishing us. And so Ezekiel says in chapter 18, look, that isn't how it works. And he imagines three generations of a family. Let's imagine the father is a good bloke and he lives well and he trusts God and he walks in God's ways. He is going to live. And then the son is violent and he sheds blood and he departs from God's ways and he's going to die. And then the key thing is, what about the third generation? The third generation, the grandson, is a good bloke. And he turns back to God, and God says, he's going to live. You know, I'm not going to hold you accountable for your parents' faults. I'm going to treat you based on your own faults. And he says this in chapter 18. It's quite a famous verse. If a wicked person turns away from the sins they have committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. So, okay, people are in trouble, but if you just repent, it's going to be okay. If you just turn and follow God's ways and you love him with all your heart and mind and soul and very muchness, be fine. And you think, well, I've got a Bible and I'll read the Bible, I'll get the Bible into me and I'll... But, you know, it still doesn't work. Because here's the problem. We are so broken that even the intention to turn back to God, we can't pull it off. You know, we read the scriptures, we want to be like this, and we can't be. We don't manage it. Repentance is beyond us. I love the story of John Chapman, the late Australian evangelist. And he was talking about a conversation with somebody who said to him, and a lot of people say this, don't they? I'll become a Christian when I'm older. You know, for now I want to live my life and have some fun, and then, you know, later, then I'll think about spiritual things. And John Chapman says, no. Why don't you do it now? You know, become a Christian. And he said, no, I'll do it later. And then John Chapman says to him, you can't do it, can you? He kind of taunts him. I love this strategy, kind of goading this atheist. I don't think you can. I don't think you can become a Christian. And he goes, yeah, I can do it anytime I want. Okay, then prove it. Sneaky, huh? And then the friend says to him, I don't want to. Oh, you can do better than that, says John Chapman. Want to. I don't want to, he said. And then John Chapman says, isn't that just the thing? How do you know that you'll want to when you're older? It's not within us to summon up that true love of God that wants to turn away from evil. We, you know, intellectually we can get it, but it's not just about convincing our thoughts. It's about our wills and our hearts and what we love and what we long for. The Bible isn't enough, shockingly. Repentance, well, it would be enough, but it's impossible for us. I am friends with Phil Moore, who leads the band, on Facebook, and I was looking at his Facebook page. Maybe you saw it as well, because he did the hashtag KezCon, whatever it is, 2024. And I found his some posts about this week. And he did a premiere radio recording with a guy called Mal Pope, who apparently, according to Phil's Facebook page, was the voice on the theme tune of the hit kids show, Fireman Sam. That's quite cool. So, Mal, if you're here, that's cool, I think. But Fireman Sam reminded me of another kids show, Bob the Builder. If you are sang the original of Bob the Builder, come and let me know later, because I'm your fan. I think we all know the tune, don't we? Bob the Builder. Bob the Builder. I mean, that is an example of mass indoctrination, right? All of us know Bob the Builder theology. And it's a heresy, friends. I mean, theologically, it's not right. It's a heresy known as Pelagianism. It's a guy called Pelagius. He didn't deny that we sinned. You can't really deny sin, can you? Just look at a newspaper to see people hurting each other. He didn't deny that sin was a reality, but he denied that we were trapped by sin. He denied the bondage of sin. Let me read you a quote. This is heresy. I hope that no one tunes into the live stream at this exact moment and hears this, but just warning, heresy alert. It was because God wished to bestow on the rational creature the gift of doing good of his own free will and the capacity to exercise free choice by implanting in man the possibility of choosing either alternative, like good or bad, that he made it his peculiar right to be what he wanted to be, so that with capacity for good and evil, he could do either quite naturally and then bend his will in the other direction too. Then, as I read that, I don't know if that sounds heretical to you. To me, it sounds very normal. You know, oh yeah, we have free will. We can do good or we can do bad and we can choose. That's a heresy. The church condemned that universally as a heresy. Because it isn't true that we are free to do what's right. Because we're trapped by what is wrong. I'm staying just across the river, and maybe you've seen those amazing bowling greens. I don't know if anyone's done that while they've been in Keswick so far. The lawn bowls. But you know how the whole point of bowling is you can't bowl straight because they got a weight in them and they bend round. And the heart's like that. We can't go straight. We bend round. And that's the problem here in Ezekiel chapter 36. And maybe, I guess you've discovered it in your own life. We can't fix it. You know, I want to do what's right. I read the Bible and it inspires me about what's right. But I've got a heart that doesn't want to do what's right. And so you get to this absolutely central turning point in the story of the whole of the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 36. And it says God intervenes in the world so that we would be changed to do what is right. God does something that we couldn't do. I've done this the last couple of days, and we'll do it again today. Why don't you take a pause, turn to your neighbor about halfway through, and see if you can find three or four things that God does that we have nothing to do with at all in this chapter. What things can you find that God intervenes to do where we're entirely passive? And talk to your neighbor and discuss. And I'll bring you back in about not quite long enough to make a cup of tea if you're watching this at home, but unless you make it very, very fast. Maybe you looked at verse 24 onwards and you find that almost every sentence is a first-person verb where God is the subject. If you're not into grammar things, that just means he says, I will. I mean, everything is I will. I will take you out of the nations. Specifically, I'll take you out of Babylon, where you've gone as slaves into captivity. I'll bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your impurities and your idols. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice even verse 27, which looks like it's something that we do, is actually something that God causes us to do. So it's still an I will. I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. I call for the corn, and so on and so on. I will. How much do we contribute in this chapter? Zilch. It's 100% God, 0% us. If you want a theological term for it, it's called monergism. It's just from the Greek word ergo, meaning working, and mono, meaning one. There's only one person who does the working, monergism. It's just 100% God and 0% us. And then the way it's written is just really, really carefully arranged. So I mentioned earlier, I teach at the Cornhill training course, and the idea is to get people into their Bibles, basically. It's very like Keswick, just getting us to look closer and to see the care with which the Bible itself is written, and just to notice more in the chapter. And one of the things we love to do is to look at the structure of a chapter. I didn't want this to be abstract, so I thought, how can I illustrate it for you? So I got some flaps, and maybe the camera can see them. But God says, I'm going to... this one first. For me, it's left to right, and you, it's left to right. I have to remember that. So we're going to be rescued and cleansed, according to verse 24, 25. I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from the countries. I'll bring you back into your own land, rescued. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you, cleansed. Okay, rescued and cleansed. But then do you notice, when we get to verse 28, also about rescued and cleansed. In fact, the camera, you might want to zoom in and miss out my face for a bit on the camera because I'm going to be doing a lot of flaps in the next minute. Rescued and cleansed. Verse 28, you'll live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You'll be my people and I will be your God. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. So God sorts out the problem of the exile and he sorts out the problem of our being dirty. But then right in the middle of those two comes the key. I'll give you a new heart. A spiritual heart transplant. That's pretty radical, isn't it? By the time your heart is so broken that you need a different one, you're medically beyond sort of good exercise. It's not, I'll put you on statins. I'm just about to go on statins because I've got high cholesterol. It's not just statins might help. It's not just go to the gym more. It's not, Andrew, having a cooked breakfast every single day of the Keswick Convention so far may not have been the best idea. I'm afraid I have. Some of you are thinking, that's why you need statins. But yeah, okay. It's beyond that, isn't it? This is now medical emergency. I need intervention. I can't do this anymore. My heart is given up. Spiritually speaking, our heart is dead. Or as Ezekiel puts it, our heart is a heart of stone. And instead, we need a heart of flesh. Bob the Builder, can we fix it? No. Not when it comes to heart surgery. I think there is actually a James Bond film where he does heart surgery on himself. And, you know, James Bond gets quite far-fetched, and this is at the extreme end of far-fetched. You cannot do this for yourself. That's the whole point. We can't. God can. I guess this is what people mean by Calvinism. I'm not saying this to be controversial, but it's Calvin's insistence on we don't have free will, ultimately, to choose God. We're stuck. Our wills are stuck. In fact, Martin Luther agreed. We need God to intervene and do it for us. Calvinism describes it as total depravity, being completely stuck, and then irresistible grace because God comes and moves in us. Calvinism gets a bit of a bad name. I love the book of essays by Marilynne Robinson. You might have come across her novel, Gilead, which is a beautiful, beautiful novel. But she also writes a book of theological essays. She's quite clever and quite cheeky. And in this book of essays called The Death of Adam, there's one entitled Margaret of Navarre, Margaret de Navarre. And then you start reading the essay, and she said, this isn't actually about Margaret de Navarre. It's actually about John Calvin. But if I told you that, you wouldn't have read it. Because Calvinism is so controversial. So anyway, then she has a chapter about Calvin. And then the next chapter is called Margaret de Navarre, Part 2. And it's about a woman called Margaret de Navarre. But it's not Calvinism, is it? I mean, these sort of terms where, oh, this is my particular faction. I'm a Calvinist and you're an Arminian. I'm a Peter Baptist and you're a Baptist. You know, we like to make these little categories. It's not really Calvinism. It's Ezekielism. I mean, at least this, I mean, you might disagree with Calvin about some things, but this central truth that he got right, didn't he? Because it's here. We can't save ourselves. We don't even have the freedom to choose to save ourselves. We don't even want to. It's like John Chapman's friend, want to. I don't want to. We don't even love God enough to give up loving of ourselves and our pleasures. So God's just got to intervene from outside. I will. And then a shock, maybe, as we move outwards. So we've seen these three, cleansed, new hearts, cleansed, or for you, cleansed, new hearts, cleansed. And then he says before, but I'm not doing it for you. He says after, I'm not doing it for you. It's kind of bittersweet, isn't it? Not for your sake, I'm doing this, says God. I don't know whether you're offended by that. If we are offended, it just shows that we're kind of guilty of this error of putting ourselves at the center of the universe. Like we're the most important thing. We're not the most important thing. God's glory is the most important thing. And so God does it for himself, first and foremost. And to understand why that is, I've lost the flap. There we are. You have to imagine this last one. But God's name at the beginning of the chapter is being dragged through the dirt. And that bothers him. Just look at verse 20. They got exiled, they went to Babylon. Verse 20, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. It was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. You know, so in other words, everyone knows about the exile of the Israelites. Everyone is talking about it, like, oh, well, he can't be much of a god. You know, if when it came to a battle between Nebuchadnezzar and Yahweh lost, I mean, he can't be that impressive. And God says, so his reputation is trashed because of this. One of the scary things about wearing a radio mic is that the people at the back can hear you all the time. So I had to go to the loo before this, and I hope you had it turned off. But they're sort of always listening in. And I always thought that must be quite a dangerous thing, mustn't it, to be able to eavesdrop on other people's conversations, even though we'd like to. But then sooner or later, you're going to hear them say something about yourself. And it won't be very nice. If you did have ears on, you know, if you were able to bug your best friend's lounge or something and hear what they say, and there'd be something unkind sooner or later that they'll say about you, and it must hurt. Well, can you imagine what it's like to be God? Because he hears all the time everything that is said or thought everywhere. And he's being slandered all the time on account of Christians. Christians get into a mess and his people get kicked out of the land. And people, oh, isn't this God's people? They had to get kicked out of their land. Isn't that God's church that's in such decline in the UK at the moment? Oh, God can't be a very good God. And that bothers him. And so he intervenes for his own sake. You might say God is being selfish. I mean, selfishness is bad for us, isn't it? Because we're putting ourselves at the center of the universe where we don't deserve to be. But for God to put himself in the center of the universe, it is exactly where he deserves to be. It's the right place for him to be. And he cares supremely for his own glory. That's a good thing. And it's actually good for us. Because the way in which God rescues his reputation is by rescuing his people. So the gossip of the nations, the vox pop in verse 20, these are the Lord's people, they had to leave his land, is then matched with a different kind of word on the street in verse 34. They will say, the land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. Like, wow. The cities that are lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified in inhabitants. Then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. This is the thing about the gospel, the monergistic gospel, the God is the only one who sorts it out gospel, is God gets all the credit for it. I mean, all the credit. You can't say, I decided to become a Christian. So, you know, well done me. You know, I read my Bible. I thought I'd changed the way I live, and now I'm living in a really righteous and excellent way. You know, aren't I good? No Christian can say that. Christians say, well, I was filthy, and I knew what the Bible said, but I couldn't do it. And I tried repenting, but sometimes I didn't even want to repent. And then you know what? God intervened in my life. And he gave me a new heart. And he caused me by his Holy Spirit to live his way. It's an amazing, radical thing. God only. Well, each time in these Bible readings, I've tried to show you how John's gospel picks up these themes and brings them to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And I said before that I think Ezekiel was probably John's favorite book, or he was reading it in his quiet time when he wrote John's gospel. Why don't you turn to John chapter 3 as we close. John chapter 3 is a very famous chapter, but I hope with Ezekiel in your mind, there'll be all sorts of extra things that you now see in it. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now, this causes a lot of confusion for Nicodemus. He goes, you know, this is gynecologically very difficult. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus said, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of, and can you hear the echoes of Ezekiel chapter 36? Born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Jesus says that just as your parents gave birth to you physically, your mother gave birth to you, but with your father's help conceiving you, flesh gives birth to flesh. So if you're going to be a believer, the Holy Spirit has to give birth to you spiritually. And I think the point of the illustration is this. You're not involved in that process. We are passive. Like of all the people who were involved in influencing the fact that you were born, you were not one of them. You know, you did nothing. The midwife maybe helped and your mum did most of the work. And we were passive. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And it's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. To be born again means that God has intervened and changed something about me that I could not change. And then Jesus gives this analogy which is based on a pun. So in Hebrew, the word for the Holy Spirit is ruach. It's also the word for God's breath or God's wind. And in Greek, the word is pneuma, which is the word for the Spirit, and it's also the word for a wind. Now, it doesn't work in English because you can't do the same word play. But when he says that the wind blows wherever it pleases, you could translate it as the Spirit moves wherever he pleases, because it's this sort of two uses of the same word. And the point about the wind is you don't control it. I mean, you can barely even tell what it's going to do, right? So weather forecasting has got slightly better thanks to massive supercomputers. But we still find it pretty difficult to know the weather outside of, say, a week ahead or something. But you know, knowing the weather's one thing, but deciding the weather, and none of us does that. Oh, I've decided tomorrow it would be nice to have a northwesterly breeze, please. We're not in control of the wind. That's the point. And we're not in control of the Spirit. So you don't choose when the Spirit gives new life to somebody. George Whitefield, the famous preacher, was famous for wanting often to preach on this chapter, this truth, you must be born again. And as you know, he preached to enormous crowds all over all over England, all over the UK and in North America. And wherever he went, this was his favourite text, you must be born again. You must be born again. So he was speaking to the miners, you must be born again. He was speaking to the gentry, you must be born again. Apparently somebody once asked him, Mr. Whitefield, your message is always the same. Why are you always saying you must be born again? And he said, it's because you must. But even that phrase, born again Christianity, people use it to mean, you know, I suppose Christians who are a bit... I was once asked when I was doing a science studies as a non-Christian, the head of the department asked me, because he knew I was a Christian, he said, Andrew, are you one of those happy, clappy Christians? I didn't even know what to say to that. I said, well, you know, I am quite happy. I clap as much as the next person, but no. But yeah, it's one of those phrases, isn't it? A born-again Christian, as if that's a particular weird kind of Christian. It's actually the only kind of Christian, because you can't be a Christian unless God acts to change you on the inside at his initiative. And of course, it's very humbling, isn't it, this truth? It says you can't do it. Maybe that's the reason that Calvinism is so shocking or unpopular in our day. You know, the idea of saying to people that you're not free, you don't have free choice. No, Calvin says you're trapped. You don't have the ability within you even to choose what is right. It's very humbling. My other favourite story about George Whitefield is his sponsor, the Countess of Huntingdon. So there was a member of the nobility who was a Christian, and she helped him in his preaching and his ministry, and she did a lot to support it. And she also invited her own aristocratic friends to hear him. She is quite a courageous evangelist. And in particular, one of the people she invited was the Duchess of Buckingham, who lived in what is now Buckingham Palace. And she received, and some of you already know this letter, I find it hilarious. It is like the snootiest letter ever. This is the reply she received from her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham, having invited her to go to hear George Whitefield. I thank your ladyship for the invitation to attend the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and to do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding. Which is another way of saying, I decline your invitation. It's humbling, isn't it? To be told in this chapter that we're dirty. And even to be told that, you know, evangelical solutions aren't enough. Just more Bible study isn't enough. I mean, Deuteronomy tried that. Meditate on the Word of God. It's a good thing to do to get the Bible into you, but it's not enough. Repentance isn't enough. Josiah tried that on the year that Ezekiel was born. Led the whole country into radical repentance. Trying to live according to the letter of the Bible, it wasn't enough because the heart was faulty. And so Ezekiel says, God needs to intervene to change your heart. And he does it for his own glory. Maybe that's a surprise for you in this chapter. Not for your sake, says God. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me because of the way that my reputation was trashed. I guess God looks at the church now in all of its scandals, and sometimes we cause God's reputation to be trashed. He hates that. And so God commits to sorting the church out for his own sake. And of course, on that final day, when we are fully saved and everything is glorious, the credit will go all to him. He takes all of the glory for what he's done. And so John's Gospel again, Jesus said, chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's Jesus' great aim. I mean, he does come to save us, and I don't want to play that down. He loves us. Now, John 3 goes on to say, God so loved the world, he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He wants to do it for us. I'm not denying that, but it's not ultimately for us. Not for your sake, he says. Ultimately, it's for him. Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. The great thing about this is the thing that is most for God's glory is also most for our advantage. That's why selfishness, normally, when someone's self-obsessed, it's normally very bad because they're self-obsessed and so they don't care about you. But when God is self-obsessed, or when God is sort of Trinitarianly obsessed, you know, the Father really loves the Son and the Son really loves the Father, and they both want to make themselves look really good, that's actually really good for us because it's not a sort of grabby, turned in on themselves love. It's a turned out on themselves love. So we don't have to fear God doing it for his own glory. Because that's the sort of byproduct of that. We get saved. We become his workmanship, his trophy, the thing that's on display to the universe. And just as a sinful people trashes God's reputation, so a changed people it makes God look really good. And that's the thing about the church, isn't it? God selected all sorts of people. No. Adulterers, sexual offenders, liars. He's chosen those kind of people. Thieves, ex-thieves. You know that verse in Ephesians where he says, let the thief steal no longer. And you imagine someone nudging his mate in Ephesus. That's you, Bob. You know, it's pretty frank, isn't it? The ex-thief. That's the expectation. In our congregations, there will be ex-thieves and ex-adulterers and ex-idolaters and ex-murderers. I actually met a Christian murderer. Was a murderer first, Christian second. I guess it's possible it could go the other way around, but it was that way around. And then you look at what we will be in the end. Transformed hearts, glorified. God looks really good at that point. Well, what's the outbox for this for us? I think, well, it's just two very simple applications. One, do we pray? I think if we don't pray very much, it's another way of saying I think we can do it ourselves. It's a sort of Bob the Builder theology, isn't it? I can fix it. I can be frantically busy for church. I can be frantically busy preparing a talk for Keswick, you know, and I all about my, what can I do? But when you pray, you're saying to God, I can't do this, and you need to do this. I love the prayer the instruction that was given to me at my Church of England ordination service. It's in old language, but this was what he said to all ministers in the Church of England when they're ordained. Howbeit, ye cannot have a mind and will thereto of yourselves. That will and ability is given of God alone. Therefore, ye ought and have need to pray earnestly for his Holy Spirit. I love that. Like, frankly, there's no way you can do this. And that's true of ministers. It's true of all Christians, actually. There's no way you can do this. So you better pray then that God would send his Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to enable you, to change your heart and to empower you. Do we pray? And then do we give God the glory? That's what God cares about most. He loves to save us, but mostly he does it because the Father loves his Son, and the Son loves his Father, and they want each other to look really, really good. Son, why don't you go and save these people? I know the raw material is pretty awful, but that's the whole point. Just think, if you save people like that, how good you will look. And I want you to look good, Son, because I love you, and I want you to be glorified. And Jesus prays to the Father for the same thing. Why don't we pray the same thing now? Let's turn to pray. Father God, we're humbled by this chapter, Lord. We like to think that we've got it within ourselves to get out of the mess with our Bibles and with our good intentions and with our desire to repent. And Lord, we see in Ezekiel that was not enough to fix it. We repent, Lord, of our Bob the Builder confidence. We praise you, Father, that you intervene, that you do what we couldn't do, that you change us from the inside, that you send your Holy Spirit to us, that you might cause us to walk in your ways. And Lord, rather than being offended at that, we pray, Lord, that we would give you the glory. We thank you, Father, that you've done for your own name's sake what is of enormous benefit and blessing to us. And as we're being transformed by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that those who know us would look on and say, wow, look at what she used to be like or what he used to be like and the change in them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be the one who is honored and glorified for that. For Jesus' sake, amen.